This morning we are going to talk about seeking true worship. We are normally going through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we will continue doing so with the book of Genesis, probably 2 weeks from today. I'm still praying about it, but this morning I wanted to focus on the idea of worship. What is it? What should it look like? That's what we're going to discuss this morning. And then the plan, unless the Lord changes it, is that we're going to talk about elders and deacons next Sunday. And then we'll dive into Genesis after that. So the questions that I would like for us to answer this morning from the Word of God, there are five of them. Number one, what is worship? Number two, how should we worship? Number three, what is musical worship? Number four, what should musical worship include? And number five, how should we worship musically? I'm going to try to cover all of that this morning and look at passages that explain and describe the answers to those questions. But before we do that, would you pray with me, please? Our Lord, even as we have sung, you are a God who is worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. And as we meditate on that truth right now, as we look at what worship is and what you've asked of us in worship, I pray that you would grant us understanding. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would help me to teach your word this morning, that I would be accurate and clear, that your word would be what is going forth, not my ideas or my words. Lord, we ask for your help to that end. Give us ears to hear from you this morning. Show us where our understanding may be lacking or where our actions or attitudes may be wrong. By your word, which is profitable, please do your work to correct and adjust where we need it, to encourage where we need it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is worship? I was trying to come up with a definition that would be simple enough for the youngest person in the room to understand. Here's the definition. This is not a dictionary definition. This is not an inspired definition. But this is the definition I'm going to give you today. Worship is seeing God as God. Seeing God as God. The idea is acknowledging God to be who He is. He is God. And the passage we're going to look at for this is Romans 12, verse 1. You can turn there if you'd like to. That's a verse you might have memorized. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some of you may have been here about a year ago, toward the end of the summer, early fall. We did a sermon study on the sacrifices of a New Testament priest. So some of this is going to overlap with that. You see the word sacrifice in that verse, that we are supposed to present ourselves, present our bodies, our entire beings, as a living sacrifice. That's different from what they had in the Old Testament. And this is a holy sacrifice and one that is acceptable to God. But here's the phrase I want to key in on, which is your reasonable service. That's New King James. That's what I have in front of me. But there are some other ways that is translated, and several of the other modern translations have the word worship there. So we have, which is your reasonable service? ESV has, which is your spiritual worship? New American Standard says, which is your spiritual service of worship? NIV says, this is your true and proper worship. As I was meditating on this verse in particular, something occurred to me this week, and that is that the idea of true spiritual worship, the way Paul is describing it, certainly to any Jews that read his letter to the Romans, they were thinking in terms of Old Testament sacrifice, Old Testament worship. What was usually involved in that? Animal sacrifice. Depending on what you had done or what special holiday it was, you needed to bring this type of crop, or more likely, this type of animal that would be sacrificed. We'll talk more about sacrifice in a moment, but that was what was in their mind. And that caused me to consider the fact that worship, as it's defined here, is probably closer to our modern idea of giving rather than our modern idea of music. It's both. We're going to talk about that. But when they heard sacrifice, when they heard worship, they weren't thinking, I'm going to go sing a song in the temple. More than likely, they were thinking, I am going to go with my best sheep or my best bull. And they were going to sacrifice it. There's a giving aspect. So when we get to the New Testament, what we're looking at as sacrifice, what we're looking at as worship, is our entire being. It's all of us. When it comes right down to it, God is not after our music. God is not after our money. God is after us, first and foremost. We will offer him those things, but he doesn't need our money. And when it comes down to it, he doesn't need our prayers or our singing. But he desires those things because they come out of our heart once we have presented ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. It's an ongoing thing. Yes, there comes a point at which, for the first time, you are all in. You are a living sacrifice. But it is a manner of life after that. So as one person put it, worship is an attitude of one's heart. A heart of worship. That means that anything we give to God in terms of music or resources or time, it comes out of the fact that it's all his because we've already given him ourselves. So what is worship? Worship is seeing God as God. It is acknowledging God as God. And maybe more specifically, acknowledging Christ as Lord. It's all his. He's my master. He bought me. I belong to him. Everything I am, everything I have, belongs to him. Next question, how should we worship? And the answer to that is in spirit and in truth. Some of you may know where I'm going. We're going to look at John 4. John 4. Some of you, when I said I was going to talk about worship, the first thing you thought of was music. In our modern Western society, among churches, that's how the term is used. Worship, automatically, we're talking about the time when we sing songs. And it includes that, but it's not limited to that. That's what I'm trying to show before we talk about that specific application of it. I found this quote online. True worship is God-centered worship. People tend to get caught up in where they should worship, what music they should sing in worship, and how their worship looks to other people. Focusing on these things misses the point. Jesus tells us that true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. This means we worship from the heart and the way God has designed. Worship can include praying, reading God's word with an open heart, singing, participation in communion, and serving others. It is not limited to one act, but is done properly when the heart and attitude of the person are in the right place. Some of you are familiar with this story. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at a well. We often call her the woman at the well. And he's in the middle of a conversation with her, and we're going to jump into the middle, beginning at verse 19. One thing I want you to pay attention to is how many times the word worship or worshiper comes up in these verses. John 4:19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now there's a lot we could say about that one paragraph. But I want to try to focus just on the worship aspects of it. What is Jesus saying? It's saying that he, God the Son, has come as a man. And that what he's about to accomplish is going to do away with the need to go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in order to worship. There was some argument, competition, if you will, between the Samaritans, who were not welcome in Jerusalem. They had their own temple built on Mount Gerizim. And then, obviously, the Jews went to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, to worship there. So perhaps as a distraction to what Jesus is really getting at, he's been talking about her multiple husbands, she is changing the subject and she says, well, let's talk about where you should worship. Some people think this, some people think that. What do you think? And he doesn't give her an answer. So often Jesus gave them an answer totally opposite or different from what they expected. And that's what he does to her. He says, it's not about where you worship. What I'm going to do through his death, the ultimate sacrifice, is going to do away with the need to go to Jerusalem. Because as we understand the New Testament, Jesus' sacrificial death for us ended the need to go to a specific place. Rather, Jesus going back to heaven, and as he promised, sending the Holy Spirit to dwell in us permanently, makes our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning wherever we are, if we are believers, if we are children of God, wherever I am, I can and should worship because I am the temple. God is in me, in the person of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't go into all that with her. It would have gone right over her head anyway. But the point is that the Holy Spirit will dwell in us, and therefore we can and should worship anywhere and everywhere. Notice the term true worshipers. John MacArthur said, true worshipers are those everywhere who worship God through the Son from the heart. Worship can be done anywhere. Our entire life is supposed to be worship. And as long as we are worshiping the Son, it can take place anywhere. So the location is not so important as the heart attitude, as another study Bible put it. Before we leave here, though, this little passage, please notice that the Father seeks worshipers. Did you see that? The end of verse 23, the Father is seeking such to worship him. What does it mean, such? Those who worship in spirit and in truth. God, in creation, hardwired us to worship. Every person who has ever lived, whether or not he or she knows the true God, is a worshiper. We may be worshiping ourselves, we may be worshiping something, some sport, some hero, some cause. We will worship. That is our default. So in part, all I'm doing up here talking about worship today is maybe realigning us, reminding us our worship needs to be of God and anything else. Remember, what were the first commandments that God gave his people in Exodus 20? You shall have no other gods before me. In fact, you cannot even make an image of anything created, because who is the true God? The true God is the creator. He is the uncreated one. He's holy and different and set apart from his creation because he is over all of it. And he is the one that we should worship. He is seeking for us to worship him. That's what Jesus told this woman in John 4. And to worship in spirit and in truth. They had styles of worship, if you will, there at Mount Gerizim. And they had styles of worship in Jerusalem. That's not what Jesus is getting at. He's not saying, you're right, you're wrong. He's saying it is the heart attitude. It is the internal that expresses itself in the external. That is true worship. Spirit, we could associate with emotion. To worship in spirit is to be excited, be glad in our praise to God. And there should be times like that. The only limitation on that is truth. Because if we are all about the emotion of I'm worshiping God and I'm into the experience. And what I'm praising God for is not biblically accurate, then there's a problem. At the same time, as some have called them the chosen frozen, we are up here and we know the truth and we are going to sing the truth and I am not going to show any emotion. And we probably tend one direction or the other. But we should strive to be somewhere in the middle, that there is both emotion, that I am excited to be together with God's people, that I am excited to hear from God's word together, to pray together, to fellowship together. That's exciting because it's worship of the one true God. So when it comes to truth, we need to understand truth is both the source and the object of worship. We'll come back to that idea in a little while. Truth is both the source, the word of God, Jesus himself, and the object. We are worshiping Christ. We're worshiping Jesus. He is God. So with that foundation set, the idea that worship is an attitude more than it is an action. Worship is something that begins internally and becomes external. The idea that worship should be my entire life because I've already sacrificed myself on the altar, so to speak. That I am a living sacrifice, and that is true spiritual worship. Now let's talk about music. What is musical worship? And there are many ways we could probably define this, but I'm going to go with a sacrifice of praise. This comes from one verse in Hebrews, Hebrews 13:15. There it says, therefore by him, Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We covered this verse in connection with our study in the sacrifices of a New Testament priest, but I'm going to review a few highlights of it. Some of you weren't there. Some of you have forgotten. The sacrifice of praise. This, again, isn't limited to music, but it will often be expressed as music. A few things to point out here about this sacrifice of praise from this verse. Steve Pettit said that praise is a commandment, it is sacrificial, and is continual. Let's expand those ideas just a little bit. Praise is a commandment. Of all commandments in the Bible, the one most frequently mentioned is praise to the Lord. Just in the book of Psalms. How many times are we commanded to praise the Lord? Praise ye the Lord. If you are not habitually praising God, you are living in disobedience. That may seem like a bold statement, but if we are commanded to praise the Lord, and our hearts are filled with complaints, and we never stop to give praise to the one who gave us life, who gave us the air to breathe this day to live, we're disobeying. We're breaking his commandment. Alexander McLaren said, loving hearts must speak. I'm going to paraphrase the rest of what he said. A silent Christian, a man who is thankful for Christ's sacrifice and never feels the need to say so, is abnormal. If we are thankful for Christ and what he's done for us, then we should tell other people. I love my wife. Do you think she'd get suspicious if I never told her? Your loved ones, you express that. Some of us more often than others, maybe in different ways. But it's going to come out. If there's an adoration, a worship, a love inside, it will make its way out. Charles Spurgeon said, we are to utter praises of God, and it is not sufficient to feel adoring emotions. It's got to make its way out if it's real. Continuing that idea, praise is sacrificial. Those sacrifices, if I had to bring a lamb to offer, that was costly. Sacrifice will always cost you something. What might it cost you? Maybe some personal discomfort. We gather here and part of our worship service is to sing. You say, I can't sing. Nobody wants to hear me sing. Guess what? We do. More importantly, God does. want to hear you sing. You can say the words, just speak them in order to be doing what we're all doing together. Sing whatever notes come out. But that can make us uncomfortable because I don't want anybody to see me singing. Or when you're a young person, singing isn't cool. That doesn't change the fact that we're commanded to do it. It's supposed to be an expression of our worship together as a group. What about this? I mentioned that some of us are less expressive than others. I would never show emotion or raise my hands or close my eyes. I would never do any of those things in worship. What would people think of me? Well, you just answered your own question. The problem is, what would people think of me? I think both of those issues, for me and probably for you, they are rooted in a concern of what others think rather than, here's the God I'm worshiping. I have never danced before the Lord that I can think of in my life. David did. You think David was a spiritual person, a man after God's own heart? What did he say about it? He didn't say, God has given me a commandment to tell everyone forevermore you should dance before the Lord. No, he said, I will be even more undignified. I will not worry about what people think about me because I want to worship God. I'm excited to sing his praises. In this case, excited that he has allowed me to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Are we ever that excited inside about what God has done for us, about who he is, about the opportunity to worship him with other believers? If that's never exciting to you, then ask the Holy Spirit to show you what's wrong inside. Maybe you say, yeah, that's the way I feel inside. It is. But I can't express it. Try. Pray about it. See what God would have you do. I think it was for Christmas last year. Rochelle gave me a book that I read called Holy Roar. And part of it was describing different positions of worship, different meanings of Hebrew words that are in the Psalms for praise, for give praise. It's an interesting book. One thing that came out of that for me is that in our, again, modern society, this is very popular. Lifting hands. Lifting hands is mentioned multiple times in the Bible. But as you read those words and what they mean, there are plenty of times that this would be more appropriate, or this would be more appropriate. We see what happens in Muslim nations. Have you ever seen someone pray? They lay out their mat typically, and they are face down. Have you ever done that? That physical position is not so important. It's not commanded that way. But have you ever worshipped the Lord? Have you ever prayed to him on your knees, on your face? No, I would never do that. Consider whether you're desperate for God, whether you're humble enough to do that. Maybe you wouldn't do it here in this setting, in a church service. I can think of only one time in my life I've ever been in a prayer and singing service that I was in, that someone was actually lying prostrate. It's not common. My point is that whatever the heart attitude is, if that's worship, the heart attitude, it's going to find a way of expressing to others. Why? Part of where we're going with this is that it is to God and it is for others. And if I come in here and I don't seem excited, just another day, it's another service, I have to preach again, I'm tired. If I come in with that attitude, that's probably going to come out. But nothing that will encourage your hearts, and certainly nothing that will praise the Lord, is going to come out. And if the right heart attitude is there, it will find expression in some way. Praise is continual. That means at all times, good or bad, up or down. One of the best things we can do when we are discouraged is to praise God. How many times have you come into a church service and you're tired or you're discouraged, or you or your kids had a fight on the way to church, or whatever. And by the time you were with God's people, by the time you sang praises together, prayed, talked with someone, shared burdens, all of a sudden your heart is much lighter. That's generally the way it works. And when we feel the lowest, that's probably when we need to praise the most. Stop what you're doing in your pity party and start thanking God. Counting your blessings, if you want to look at it that way. And it will change. It will change your countenance, is what one of the Psalms says. Hope in God. I will praise Him more and more, who is my help. To lift her up. He will change your countenance, your external revelation of your emotion. What should musical worship include? Number four. This also will be familiar if you've read the New Testament. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Let's look at these passages. Ephesians 5 is the first one. Paul is writing. Ephesians and Colossians are very similar epistles. They were both written while he was in prison. A lot of the subject matter overlaps. And Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So what's the command here? There's a negative and a positive. Don't be drunk with wine. That command is other places in Scripture. Probably he's referring to the way so many of the pagans worshipped. A drunken orgy is how they worshipped false gods. So he's saying, don't do that. He may also, and probably is also, saying, when you are drunk or high or whatever, given over to a substance, it has control over you. And the point is, to be filled with the Spirit is to give Him control of you in the same way that something can intoxicate you. So the command is negative, don't be drunk, positive, be filled with the Spirit, and then there are some participles. Here's what it should look like, starting in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Someday we'll go verse by verse through Ephesians and we'll unpack all five of those. But the point is that there are different things that are supposed to happen in our lives when we are submitted to the Spirit of God, when we are filled with the Spirit of God. Quick side note. When I am saved, when I begin to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am sealed with the Holy Spirit. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is a one-time occasion. Begins at salvation. But being filled with the Spirit is something that can happen repeatedly and should happen repeatedly. And that's what he's talking about, being totally controlled by the Holy Spirit. David Guzik said, when we are filled with the Spirit, we will have a desire to worship God and to encourage others in their worship of God. Do you see it there? Speaking to one another. No, I'm here to praise God. I'm here to sing to Him. Yes, you are. But do you realize that when you sing out loud, or even when we did our scripture reading earlier with the men and the women, you're hearing one another, you're encouraging one another to worship God together. It's wonderful when I can hear you singing. And on a couple of these songs this morning, I've been able to hear voices singing and praising God together. So we're speaking to one another. What are these? Psalms. Probably talking about the Old Testament book of Psalms, the way we understand the 150 Psalms. Hymns. Our songs of praise. I've always been taught that these hymns are songs addressed to God. And perhaps what's more significant about them, because most of the Psalms are addressed to God, right? Addressed to Jesus. Addressed to God the Son. That may be a more specific definition of hymns, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then spiritual songs. Spirit-filled songs. Some people describe those as songs of personal testimony. Maybe so. Our worship should include all of those. And when it is planned properly, it does. There are weeks we don't sing a song. There are probably some weeks that we don't sing a spiritual song. Hopefully there aren't any weeks that we don't sing a hymn in the sense of something praising God as God. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. So it's not just, I want everybody here around me to hear me singing. That's not it. But everybody around you should hear you singing or speaking the words or something as we are making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So there's a private aspect of it. There's a public aspect of it, and it needs to be both. It would be hypocritical for me to show up in church and I lift my voice and I sing all I can and maybe I even wave my arms. And there's sin in my heart, and I know there is. The internal attitude has to be right, and then the external praise will be pleasant to God and encouraging to those around us. The Bible Knowledge Commentary said, church music then should be a means of believers ministering to each other, and singing should be a means of worshiping the Lord, both and. Internal, external, to God, and to believers around us. The parallel passage is Colossians 3:16. That one says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, there it is again, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we're singing, we're teaching, we're admonishing, we're instructing. What's the key over in Colossians 3? Paul words it just a little differently, doesn't he? You don't read about the Holy Spirit, you read about the Word of Christ, dwelling richly. What is that? That's Scripture. That's the Bible. What does it mean to dwell in you richly? It means to make yourself at home. Many of you know that we moved recently. We're still in the process of feeling at home and knowing where stuff is. Does the Word of Christ, does the Bible, does Scripture feel at home in your heart? The fact is that being filled with the Spirit, being completely submitted to Him, and having a heart full of Scripture, where Scripture is at home, these are equivalent terms. It's a different way of saying the same thing. A heart filled with the Holy Spirit is going to be a heart full of Scripture. Again, quoting the Bible Knowledge Commentary, when the words of Christ become part of a believer's nature, they spring forth naturally and daily in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So this passage gives us a little bit more insight to say, as one study Bible does, corporate worship has a teaching function through the lyrics of its songs. Yeah, I suppose we could gather on Sunday mornings and listen to classical music together, or film scores. What would be wrong with that? Well, it wouldn't include words. It's very hard to admonish somebody with this oboe solo. Not that it can't be used, not that it isn't used, but the words are what give it meaning. The words are what allow it to admonish and teach. So the words that we sing are important. They matter. One of my goals in the songs that we sing here is that hopefully something you sing on Sunday morning is going to be in your mind on Tuesday or on Friday, at least some weeks. So it better be worth still being in your mind on Tuesday or Friday. That it's something teaching you something else about God or how we are supposed to live or what He has done for us. Which leads us to our last question. And if you haven't turned to these other passages, I will ask you to look at Revelation 4 and 5. The question now is, how should we worship musically? And the way I'm going to answer that is that by focusing attention, that's our attention and that of fellow worshipers around us, on who God is and what God has done. Who God is and what God has done. If you've never done this before, Go home and pick a psalm. There are 150 of them. Pick one and look for, in that passage, who God is and what he has done. You're probably going to find one or both of them in every psalm. But what we get a glimpse into in Revelation 4 and 5 is the throne room of God. It's how worship is done in heaven. Guess what? It does involve music. It does involve singing. And chanting and saying and falling down in worship. I'm going to read this mostly without comment. But I want you to get the picture, and then I'm going to point out a few things in these chapters. Beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 4. After these things I looked, that's John speaking, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night because they have something to say. And that's where I'm going to stop for just a second. This is hard for us to imagine, but it's fun to imagine. What does the throne room of God look like? There are lightnings and thunders and voices and creatures that we can't really imagine or describe. But John is trying, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so he's telling us what we need to know. So what does the worship look like? What are these angels, these creatures, crying, saying? And there we have it. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We have past, present, future, holy, separate, apart from creation, almighty, all-powerful God. What are they doing day and night without ceasing? They're crying out to God, praising him for his holiness. And they don't get tired of it. They don't get bored with it. After what we think of as centuries and centuries roll by, they're still praising him for his holiness, the fact that he is God, the fact that he is separate from creation, which includes the angels, which includes us, which includes anything that is described as a creature. Look at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and we'll look at what they're saying. But so far we've had verb phrases describing how's the worship going in heaven. They're saying, so they're speaking or chanting. They give glory and honor and thanks, so they're thanking. They fall down, they cast the crowns that are on their heads, they cast those at the feet of God the Father. Verse 11, they're saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What's the focus of chapter 4? The focus is on God the Father. We have four creatures who are saying, holy, holy, holy. And when they do that, the 24 respond by worshiping, by falling down, by saying, you are worthy, O Lord, etc. So we have a small group, and when they worship, 24 worship. And what are they worshiping? God the Father. They are worshiping him for who he is. That's the first one we stopped on. Holy, holy, holy. They're worshiping him for what he has done, created everything. Who he is, what he's done. Go to chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying. So we have more falling down, we have more singing, we have more saying. What did they say? I'll give you a hint. Start looking for something that God has done or something that God is. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Is that something God has done or something who he is? Something about who he is or something that he has done? Mostly things he has done. There's a list there. He was slain. He has redeemed us. He's redeemed us how? By his blood. From where? Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What has he done? He's made us kings. He's made us priests. And we shall reign on the earth. Things that he has done or things that he will do. Praising him for that. And who started it this time? The 24 elders. Look at verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice." So now it's spreading even more. And the point isn't for you to do the math and figure out the number. It's an uncountable number. The host of heaven, the angels, everybody's getting in on it. And what are they going to say? Is it about who he is or is it about what he has done? "Saying with a loud voice," verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Is it who he is or is it what he's done? Who he is. What's different this time? Chapter 4 was more about God the Father and creation. What's this about? Jesus, the Son, the Lamb. And earlier, what he has done and now who he is. Verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying," what? "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. What's going on in heaven? Creatures. Everything created eventually. Everything in heaven, everything in earth, everything in the sea, everything everywhere. Falling down, praising, in this case, the Lamb, God the Son, for who he is, for what he has done. Everyone, everything. Not just the people who have good voices. Not just the people who are having a good day. Everyone. That's how it's done in heaven. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Could we pray, "Let the worship on earth be done as best we can as fallen creatures, the way it is in heaven"? That we would worship, that we would not hold back, that we would not be concerned about people around us, that we would not be concerned about what we think are our musical gifts or abilities, that we would not hold back when we're reading scripture together out loud because of what will people think of us, but that we would give ourselves outwardly because we have given ourselves internally because we have the right heart attitude of worship. So what, when it comes to our musical worship, what should we be singing? We should be singing songs primarily about who God the Father is and what God the Father has done, and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And praising God and instructing and encouraging one another by the words that we sing. If you're here this morning, and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, He's the Lamb we were just reading about. He is the one perfect sacrifice for sin. He is the one who can bring us to God, make us sons and daughters of God, make us kings and priests, as we read in that passage. Have you recognized the sacrifice that He made for you? Have you believed on Him? If not, you can today. You can put your faith in the one who died in your place. And if you've done that, are you worshiping God in your life every day? Not just when we come together, not just when we sing songs. Is your life filled with worship? Is your attitude, is your internal posture one of thanking God, of submitting to His will, of obeying Him? And then second to that, are you participating in musical worship and scripture reading and prayer, praising God and encouraging others? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Is there anyone here this morning who would say, Bob, God has spoken to me. There's something specific that He has pointed to. And by His grace, I'm going to repent and I'm going to change. If that describes you this morning and you'd like me to remember you as we close in prayer, would you either look up at me and look back down or raise your hand and put it back down? Yes? Yes? Is there anyone here this morning who would say, Bob, I'm not sure that this Lamb is my Savior? I'm not sure what would happen to me if I die, but I want to know. If that's the burden of your heart this morning and you'd like me to remember you in prayer, would you do the same? Either raise your hand and put it back down or look up at me and look back down. Father, You have the ability to look into our hearts. You know all things. You know the decisions that have been made this morning. You know the struggles that are still taking place in hearts. Lord, may we be people who are worshipers of You, the one true God, not of ourselves, not of anything in this world or this culture. May we be wholly sold out to You. Help us with our worship, Lord. Our best is feeble attempts. But Lord, You graciously accept it when it is given out of a heart that is given to You. Please continue to do Your work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.